Morning, I'm going to invite you to join me once again, and we're going to begin in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's where we've been camping out this summer, primarily, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to go there, and then in just a bit, we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges. In Hebrews chapter 11, you remember that great and powerful faith chapter of the Bible, in which we're taught about what faith is in the one true God. And then we're given by the author example after example after example from the Old Testament of men and women who lived by faith, who walked by faith in the one true God. We've come pretty much now to the end of that chapter. I'm going to read a portion of it from verses 32 through 39. Hebrews 11, 32 through 39. The author has been listing some key actors in the Old Testament, but he realizes he doesn't have time to name them all. And so in one breathless paragraph here, we're going to see that he adds to his argument that faith in the one true God is real, active, and evident faith. It connects us to God's great power for living an eternal life. And so as he sums up this great chapter, he writes, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith." What a great picture he's drawing here of the power, the active power of faith in the one true God in our lives. But now I want us to slow down and go back to that 32nd verse, and you see that he gives other examples from the Old Testament. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Some of those names you'd be more familiar with than others. The people that the author was originally writing to probably knew their stories well. We may have to go back and kind of remind ourselves a bit. But this morning I want us to look at his example through Gideon. Gideon. As I said, these stories probably were well known by the authors. We might not know them quite so well. So we need to look at the backstory. What is the story of Gideon? And then as we behold Gideon's life and experience in faith, I think there are some examples of inspiration for you and me as we seek to, like Gideon, walk by faith. Gideon lived in a unique period of God's people, a unique period for the Israelites, which is covered primarily in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles and if you'd like to follow, you can turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Judges. Here we find that the courageous leader of Israel, Joshua, who took over the mantle, as you know, from Moses, has died. The people are trying to claim the promised land. They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed in. They've won the Battle over Jericho. They need to claim this land that God had promised to them so many generations ago through Abraham. But they're not doing well at it. They're not really making much progress. And when Joshua died, things only got worse. Joshua chapter 2, let me read verses 10 through 15 just to give you the setting. "And after that, a whole generation had been gathered to the ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served Baals," which was pagan gods. "They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress, to say the least. So if we continue to read on in that chapter, you see the Lord's response in verses 16 and 17. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. What we see, the picture is, the people are getting weaker and weaker, weaker in their faith, which is causing weakness on every level of their life. Weakness in relationships, weakness as a society, weakness in trying to hold off their enemies, weakness in claiming the land that God had given them. We see chaos. We see a breakdown on every level. And as they continue to weaken, they found themselves about to be destroyed by the Ites of the land. The Ites of the land are the Midianites, the Amalekites, and others, particularly here the Midianites, the people who were already in that land, who were just about, they thought, to wipe them out. So the children of Israel did what the children of Israel always do. They cried out to the Lord. Don't you see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament? They cried out to the Lord. And what I love about it is this: God always responds. He always responds in his grace and in his mercy. He always responds to them, although the response isn't always what they want or anticipate, right? He responds. And if we go to Judges chapter 6, we're going to look at some passages from there. In Judges 6, let me just give you a glimpse of the response. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord, this is Judges 6, verse 7. He sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand, from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live,' but you have not listened to me." The people cried out to the Lord. What do you suppose they expected from God? I'm guessing probably maybe they expected that he could send down fire and just wipe out their enemies. Could God do it? He could. They may have thought maybe what he'll do is what he had done before. He'll send a curse of bees upon the land and it will drive out the people. He had done that before. Or maybe they remembered the ten plagues of Egypt, where God directly tried to motivate the Egyptians to let the people go. That's probably what they expected. When we cry out to God, we often have in our minds what we think he should do. But God instead sent a prophet. And the job of that prophet, a prophet, by the way, is a mouthpiece for God. God sent a prophet, and the prophet's job was to point out the deeper problem. To fix a problem, we have to go beyond the symptoms to the disease, right? What was the disease? Clearly, the disease was rebellion. They were turning their backs on God. They were refusing to be who they were called to be, the people of God. They were refusing to listen to God, to follow him, and obey him. They were living outside of God's will for them. They were in rebellion. And God is basically saying, you need to deal with this rebellion. You need to deal with this attitude of pride and self-trust. And then I can work among you. And then I can lead you to victory. And he does that through a man by the name of Gideon. A man by the name of Gideon. Now, we're not going to have time this morning to read the whole story of Gideon. So I encourage you to do that when you can. We're just going to look at bits and pieces of it. But what we're going to see this morning in Gideon is an unlikely hero and an unlikely victory. An unlikely hero and an unlikely victory. And I think that when we look at Gideon, we're going to be looking into a mirror this morning. We're going to see ourselves in many ways. If I were to ask you this morning, what are the traits of a hero? What are the traits? Just think for me and help me a little bit here this morning. What are some of the things you would say are characteristics of a hero? A hero is?
Brave.
Brave.
Confident.
Confident.
Always on call.
Always on call. What else? A hero is?
Physically strong.
Selfless, strong.
Persevering. True to his word.
True to the word.
Persevering.
A risk taker.
That's a good one. That's a good one. A hero is somebody who's prepared. A hero is somebody who knows how to come up against a problem and overcome it. Those are all the things of a hero. If I added the writer that we were talking about, a hero of the faith, you would probably say a hero of the faith is faithful, wise, loving, kind, merciful, gracious. Those are the marks of heroes. If that's how we would describe a hero, Gideon doesn't seem to fit any of that. As a matter of fact, Gideon would be the first one to say, as we'll see, that is not me. Gideon did not consider himself a hero as we think of heroes. In Judges chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, we see a wonderful interaction between God, the angel of the Lord, God's presence, and Gideon. We're going to pick up the story in verse 12 of Judges 6. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." My translation has Gideon's response this way: "Pardon me, Lord? But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied. "How can I serve Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." We see a distinct difference of perspective here, don't we, between God and Gideon. God saw a mighty warrior, and Gideon saw himself as the least of the least of the least, the last one that you would call a warrior. I love that translation. "Pardon me, Lord." It's like Gideon saying, "Excuse me? Did I hear you right? Are you?" Can't you imagine Gideon looking over his shoulder? Who's he talking to in here, that mighty warrior? I don't see any mighty warrior. Gideon certainly didn't consider himself a hero. We might not consider him a hero as well. But let's get an understanding this morning of what a hero is. God saw one thing. Gideon saw something different. Gideon could not see himself as a hero. Gideon could not see himself as a mighty warrior. And the reason is revealed there in verse 13. Gideon's eyes are clouded by bitter disappointment. He says to God, "Where have you been? We heard stories in the past of the greatness of our people, but here we are nearly destroyed. Our society is falling apart, and we're on the verge of being taken over by the pagan powers around us. Where have you been?" Sometimes we ask God that, don't we? In the struggles and trials of life, when things don't seem to be going the way we imagine they're going, sometimes in our heart of hearts, we say, "God, where have you been?" And when we get into that place, if we're not careful, that question, as honest and true as it is, and it's not wrong to ask that question, by the way, but when we dwell there too long, our eyesight starts going away, our spiritual eyesight. And we cannot behold ourselves, our God, and our world through the eyes of faith. So Gideon had lost, if he ever had them, he lost the eyes of faith. And his lack of faith was being manifested throughout his people, throughout the weakness of the people. Now, you may know this story, and if you know, I'm going to just jump ahead and say, you probably already know, that Gideon does actually win a great victory with himself and 300 other men. We'll get to that in a moment. But the secret to that victory is found right here in verse 14. When Gideon says, "No, not me. I can't do this. I'm too weak. I'm too little. I'm not strong. I can't do this." The Lord said, "Go in the strength you have." Did you catch that? Go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? Now, Gideon didn't hear that right then. But if you follow the story, you get the sense that eventually Gideon does hear what God is saying. And what God is saying to Gideon is two things. One, you already have this strength. You already have it. You may not see it. You may not feel it. You may not believe it. But you already have it. And the reason you have it is because I am sending you. In other words, I have a plan for you. And because of that, I will give you the strength. And I will lead your steps. And I will make the way. And I will use you to do my will. When God calls us, he equips us, and he empowers us to do his work. But there is a time of preparation. There is a time of preparation. Some things had to happen in Gideon's life to prepare him for this great call. Two things stand out to me. First of all, Gideon needed to worship. If you read on down into chapter 16, we read things like this. Gideon says to the Lord, "Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." Gideon's experience here illustrates exactly what true, genuine worship is. We've talked about this. We talked about it last week and some other times as well through the summer. True, genuine worship, worship that comes out of an act of faith, is a face-to-face encounter with God. It's seeing God. It's beholding God. And when we see God and behold God for who he is, it's got to change us. It has to change us. We can't come into God's presence with an open and humble heart, seeing him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said in John, without being changed, without being inspired and encouraged and strengthened and empowered to do his will. So Gideon needed to worship. He needed to fall down and worship as I do. I need to worship God because it's in worship that I behold him. I meet him face to face. But Gideon had some other business he needed to do as well. Gideon needed to radically choose God. Because Gideon was actually living in a home that did not worship the one true God, but worshiped the Baals, the false gods, the pagan gods all around them. And God said you need to do something about that. So let's pick up the story in verse 25 of Judges 6. That same night the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of the height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" And when they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. God said to Gideon, as he says to us, if you want to be prepared, to live for me and do my will, you must repent. And this example, this experience is a perfect illustration of what repentance is. Repentance is turning away from our sin and our rebellion and turning toward God. Dramatically turning toward God. Gideon had to make a hard choice to turn against a religion that sadly many of the people were beginning to trust in, even turn against his own father, even his own neighbors, because they were leading him away from God, and turn his life, his heart, his mind fully to the one true God. He had to prepare, he had to radically choose God in preparation to receive God's powerful presence. As I said, when we look at Gideon, we look in a mirror, don't we? We see ourselves. I too need to worship. I too need to repent. I too need to turn from my rebellion and self-trust and turn fully, wholly to God. An unlikely hero, but a hero nonetheless, because he was called and he did walk by faith. He walked by faith. And the life of this unlikely hero leads to an unlikely victory. As I said, you may know how the story ends. You know that 300 Israelite warriors, handpicked by God under Gideon's leadership, routed the massive and fierce forces of the numerous nations from the east that were out to destroy them. And they routed them without as much as firing a shot. But you have to ask yourself, how did such a victory come about? How did they win such a victory? There's two things that stand out to me. And the first is this. The victory that God would give Gideon and the people over those who would destroy them was all of God. It was God's work. In chapter 7, you'll see that the call goes out from Gideon, come and join me. I'm ready to go down in battle against these Midianites and others. And 32,000 warriors show up. Now let's try to imagine Gideon. Gideon's been kind of shaky about this whole thing. Not really totally sure about it. But now 32,000 guys are standing around saying, let's go. Don't you think all of a sudden he felt, wow, I can do this. Right? I could do this. Do you remember the story? We won't take time to read it, but in chapter 7, you know that God says to Gideon, say to the men, which was actually a law of that day, you could actually do this, say to the men, anybody who wants to go home can go home. And pretty much every one of them goes home, all but I think 10,000. So it's getting a much smaller group. I wonder what Gideon is thinking, but you know that God is not done. God says, now I have another test. He tests the men, and he whittles down, without going into all the details, he whittles them down to 300. 300. Suppose Gideon's thinking, oh, maybe I spoke too soon. Maybe I signed up for this. Maybe I got carried away. You know, I got all enthusiastic about doing something for God. Wow, that's not the way I thought it was going to happen. Have you ever been there? You've got a plan. You've got it all worked out. And you're ready to go. And God says, nope, that's not the way we're doing it. That's not the way we're doing it. We're doing it differently. I have a different plan. God's plan was for them to win this battle with 300 plus one, I guess, counting Gideon, to win this battle against this great army with only 300. Why? What is God up to here? Well, it's very clear that God wants to ensure that there would be no mistake about the fact that the victory that was won was by God himself and only to his glory. He wanted to assure that he got the glory for the victory. Now, why would God do that? Is God a glory hound? Is he somebody that just, you know, he's got to have all the glory? Well, in a way, yes, because he's the only one that actually deserves all of the glory. But that's not really what's happening here. God gets the glory anyway, right? What God wants to do is to make sure the people understood that their victories were always by his power and his grace. Because you see, God knew the people well. And he knew that if they won on their own strength, it wouldn't be long before what? They'd be forgetting about him. They've been doing this for generations. They begin to say, hey, we can do this ourselves. We don't need God. We don't need worship. We don't need all this temple stuff and all of this sacrifice stuff. We can do this ourselves. What do we need God for? So God wanted to be very dramatically make clear that this was of God. You could not win this battle if it wasn't of God. He was freeing them from a crippling self-trust that would exclude reliance on him and snuff out their faith. But I think God was doing some other things as well. I think that God was testing Gideon, as I mentioned. That he was testing Gideon to see if Gideon would remain faithful when the plan wasn't as he imagined it would be. When things didn't go as the way he thought they would go, would he remain faithful to God? Would he remain courageous even when the battle plan significantly changed? And thirdly, I think God was looking for the best of the best. The choosing of the 300 was not random. We don't understand exactly all of the ins and outs of how God chose these men. But I think God was looking for the most courageous, the most skillful. God needed men who would confidently trust his leadership and his commands. And I hope that you noted I said God needed men. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you and me. Could God simply have wiped out the Midians with a sweep of his hand? He could have. He'd done it before. He could have. But God was sending this message to the people. I'm going to work through you. I'm going to work through you. So in that sense, God needed these men to carry out his plan for victory. He needed men who would follow commands. He needed men who would follow the strategy of the battle to bring glory to him. You see, as surprising as it is sometimes to us, God works in and through us to win the battle for his kingdom. Sometimes we, like Gideon, think, God doesn't need me. Well, it's true in a way, isn't it? He doesn't need me. What little part can I play in the kingdom? And so we kind of hide out on the threshing floor like Gideon was doing. God needs you and he needs me to fulfill his will. He doesn't need us for his power. He doesn't need us to do his work in the sense of winning the battle in the end. But he needs us to carry out the calling that he's placed on our hearts and on our lives as individuals and as the church. So God was making it clear, this victory is all of me. And it is through God's mercy and grace. Gideon had received and responded to a great call. He would win a great victory. Gideon would be a hero, and we're still thousands of years later talking about him. But his human frailties are evident, and he struggled throughout. Let's back up just a bit. We read a little bit about how he was called in to cut down the Asherah poles, the altars of the pagan gods. But did you notice when we read that story that although he responded to God and did that and how difficult that must have been, but you notice that he said, well, I don't think I'll do it in the daytime. I'll wait till the dark. Maybe I can get away with it and nobody will know. They had to investigate, it says. They had to actually investigate to figure out who did it. So he wasn't exactly wearing a t-shirt saying, I was the guy that did it, right? So we see frailty. He was faithful, but we see frailty. We don't have time to look at the details of it, but in chapter 6, you read about Gideon testing God with a fleece, with the wool of a sheep, and how he laid it down on the ground at night, and he said, God, just to be sure that it's you speaking to me, I want to test. I'm going to put down this fleece, and in the morning, when I get up in the morning, I want the fleece to be dry, but the ground to be wet with dew. He gets up, and that's exactly what happens. It's a miracle. But that's not enough for Gideon. Gideon says, let's try it again. Tomorrow or tonight, let's do it the opposite way. When I get up in the morning, the fleece will be wet with dew, and the ground will be dry. Did I say that? The opposite way? Right? So you see, he was testing God, right? Testing God. That may seem a bit offensive to us to think about testing God. Have you ever done it? Have you ever said, wait, I'll just wait. Maybe I'm not hearing this thing right. Maybe I'm confused. Maybe God meant this for somebody else. Don't you think that's probably what Gideon was thinking? I mean, it needed to happen. The people needed to be free. God needed to be glorified. The land needed to be claimed. But I think what Gideon is saying, maybe God actually is calling somebody else, and I confused it. You know, somebody else's name that starts with G, and I got confused. Right? Ever done that with God? Maybe God is calling somebody else, not me. And then in chapter 7, we see that on the night before the battle, Gideon is sleepless with anxiety. And so God, by his grace, says to Gideon, take someone with you and sneak down into the camp of the Amalekites, the Midianites. And they do that, and just as they come to camp, they hear the warriors down there talking among themselves, saying, we've had a dream. And the dream was is that we're going to lose, long and short of it is, we're going to lose this battle. Without there even being a shot fired, we're going to lose this battle. So Gideon thinks, God is in this. God is going before me. And you remember how they won the battle? The 300 simply came out onto the hillside, blew the trumpets, broke the glass jars they were carrying, or the jars, not glass, but the breakable jars they were carrying, made a great noise, and the warriors that were coming against them ran in fear. So you see God's mercy there? God was saying, Gideon, I know that you're weak. I know that you're frail. I know that you're afraid. Don't forget, I'm with you. Don't forget, I'm with you. Even better than that, I'm ahead of you. I'm already there. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? Because you see, the thing we worry about, we'll talk about this next week a bit when we look at David and Goliath, is what is, what's ahead? What's ahead? Because as humans, we can't know what's ahead. We can't look into the future. We want to know that somebody is there who loves us and cares for us and is making the way. God called Gideon an unlikely hero, but a hero nonetheless, because he walked by faith. Was he afraid? Yes. Did he have doubts? Yes. Did he want to get out of it from time to time? Yes. But he persevered in faith, and God worked through him to bring about a great victory. And I hope you see this morning that each one of us in this room can be a Gideon. We can be a Gideon. As I read the story of Gideon again, like I said, it was like looking in a mirror. I could see myself. And I understood that though I'm often weak and frail and afraid and confused and hoping that somebody else, God will call somebody else, God can still use me. He can still use you. An unlikely hero to win an unlikely victory. What are the battles you're facing today? What battles are you facing today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story. Thank you for the life of Gideon. Lord, that story has been kept alive through all of these generations to inspire us to understand that you call us to victory. Lord, we fight battles every day in some way or other in our lives, some that are small and some that are greater. But Father, in you, we can be victorious, not for our glory, but for your glory and for your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to believe that we too can be a Gideon. Help us to walk by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.